This is perhaps one of my favorite sections of the book of Acts. We looked at 1 Samuel this morning. We're going through that book on Sunday mornings, and that was a very special section this morning as we were talking about intercessory prayer. But here we have some incredible things here, and particularly in this text. Now, I'm not speaking particularly of verses 1 through 16. We looked at that last time, but we're looking now at a fond farewell from the Apostle Paul. This is the elders at Miletus. We're not going to use our map again. Hopefully we've gotten used to a little bit where some of these cities are, so I don't need to go over them again. But we're still in the midst now as we enter chapter 20. We're looking at verses, again, 17 through 24. This will be the first part of our message. We're still in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey. And we'll continue to talk about it until the middle of the next chapter. So it's continuing on. We've seen Paul move on from a very long ministry in Ephesus, and he moved on to Macedonia. In fact, that is the longest ministry recorded of Paul in any one place was in Ephesus. But he moved on from Ephesus to Macedonia, to Greece, to Troas. And then now he's moved on from Troas to Miletus. Now, last time we saw Paul journeying to Miletus in verses 13 through 16. And let's look at just verses 13 through 16. We're not going to read the text yet, but I want to review just a bit. Reading in, chapter 20 and verses 13 through 16. And the text says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. The word is broken up in my Bible, and sometimes it's like, wait, how do you pronounce that? Mytilene. Sailing, they broke in the wrong place. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Now, in verse 13, apparently Paul had intended to leave at daybreak, but as is typical, there are always delays when working with people. It happens all the time in ministry. And this delay caused Paul to send the group, by the way, carrying their offerings to Jerusalem. Remember, that's where Paul was going. He had a crew of people from the different churches who were going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to share with the saints there who were under persecution, under problems, financial problems. He was carrying a gift from the churches to them, and so that's what he was on his way to do. He sent the group on ahead. They boarded a ship sailing to Assos. And going by land was actually considered a faster route. And there was a good paved road between the two cities, so Paul arranged to catch up with the group and meet them in Assos. There he would board the ship and join the group, which he did. And it's interesting because if you'll follow the map, which we did last time, they were kind of doing little island hopping type things. This was not a great long journey across the Mediterranean, the whole Mediterranean. But there were just little hops, little day hops from island to island, city to city, all the way down the coast. So it was kind of a unique trip with all of that. So he would plan on boarding then at the next stop. And so verses 14 and 15 talk about Miletus. And as we said last time, this was about 30 miles south of Ephesus. It's modern-day Turkey, and is on the Meander River. Fruchtenbaum writes about this city, quote, "It was a very important maritime power and one time the chief city of the Ionian Greeks, but by Paul's day, it had been surpassed in importance by Ephesus. Archaeologists have found an inscription in a pagan theater which reads, "Place of the Jews who are also God-fearing." Now, the fact, he goes on, the fact that this was a pagan theater was a place of the Jews seems to indicate that the Jewish community of Miletus had become rather secularized. No question. Then verse 16, this leads us into our passage for this afternoon. Verse 16, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So this explains why Paul is going to call the elders from Ephesus to Miletus. He doesn't have a lot of time. He has a goal. He wants to get to, and it's already been delayed, by the way. We saw that before. But he did not want to make a stop in Ephesus. He wants to keep going because he wants to be at a particular time in Jerusalem. And he had ministered, remember, in Ephesus over 2 years and would have had a very difficult time quickly leaving once he'd gotten there. Think about it. You know, sometimes, and we have been on trips like that before, where there are certain people we really would love to be with, and they always say, if you go past, you've got to stop. But we don't have time. You know, it's a shame sometimes you just don't have time to see everybody on a trip. You know, if we saw everybody on a trip, when we went across the country, everybody we know that says, please stop by, we'd never get to our destination. Or maybe never come back, whatever. You know, we would be just journeying along and visiting with different people. That's nice, but if you're on a time schedule, you can't do that. Well, this is what happened with Paul. You know, he had something he needed to do. They needed to get that offering to the Jews. And so notice he wanted to get there on the day of Pentecost. So this is later than what he had planned, quite a bit later than what he had planned. So again, he'd ministered there a number of years, and it would have been far too slow to go there and visit with people. He would have had a difficult time going away from there. So Paul wanted to reach Jerusalem then by Pentecost. Let me just make sure my phone is down. That's important, right? Notice verses 17 through 21 now. First of all, his summary of ministry. His summary of ministry. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So we see now in this particular section his summary of ministry. So he gathers these elders from Miletus from Ephesus. And, you know, this section now gives a review of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. Okay? Been there a few years. No doubt, each person who listens to this tonight is going to find some real challenging words. Tremendous things here. This is one of my, as I said, tonight, one of my favorite passages in here because there is just so much. So Paul is sharing his heart here with these elders, with these pastors from Ephesus. Notice in verse 17, after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, Let's see, I am, no wonder. I thought, boy, that doesn't make sense. I'm on the wrong, my eyes skipped. Sorry about that. Verse 17, from Miletus, he had sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he saved time by staying at Miletus. Had he gone to Ephesus, about 30 miles away, it would have slowed him down. So here he is. He stopped in Miletus. He calls, gets messages to all the elders or the pastors of the churches in Ephesus to come to him. So a 30-mile journey, it wasn't terrible. It was kind of the best of both worlds. Not only did Paul save time, but he was able to encourage the churches in Ephesus through the pastors. And notice it says the elders of the church. Now, a lot of people have made a big deal out of this. Ah, see? This proves that there is a plurality of elders in every church and should be. So we ought to have an elder board. And we, by the way, this is big stuff these days. It has been promoted by guys like John MacArthur and others. And a lot of fundamental Baptists have gotten involved now with elder boards and elder this and elder that. Or ruling, teaching elders. And I'm a teaching elder at this church. We have ruling elders and teaching elders. Where do we find that in Scripture? Sometimes they point to Paul writing to Timothy. And they say, talks about those elders who teach. But that does not teach that we have teaching elders and ruling elders. That's a made-up doctrine. We want the text to speak to us. And this whole idea of the elders of the church, just because, and by the way, is there a plurality of elders? Well, here there is a plurality of elders mentioned, yes. But it's not what you think. It's not what a lot of people think. The plurality of elders, here's what most people get, okay? When we talk about the elders at Ephesus, they figure that in Ephesus, there was this great big cathedral in Ephesus that all the Christians went to. And it was a mega church. There were so many people there that they had to have a board of elders rule over them. And so there was multiple elders at this one church in Ephesus. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there was a great big cathedral in Ephesus from what we know historically? No. By the way, the church buildings that we have today, they became popular after 313 AD. 313. That was when Constantine gave the pagan temples to the Christians. And we use that term loosely, Christian. But that's what he did, okay? Constantine gave it. And so buildings became a very big deal at that point. But understand that the early church did not always have great big places to go to. Now, we don't know all the places that the early church met or different places that they met. But we do know several places in Scripture that mention the house that is in someone's church. We do know, for instance, on Pentecost, about the upper room. People think, well, that's probably a fellowship hall somewhere. No. The upper room, many times when you had particularly wealthy people, in fact, wealthy people would have been very helpful to deal with them as far as a local church is because of having larger space. They would have maybe a couple of different floors. Remember Paul's message from last week and the gentleman who fell asleep and fell out the window. Remember that? That was the third floor. That was an upper room. So homes a lot of times had an upper room. They'd have dinners, meetings, gatherings, whatever they might have, they would have in that upper room. Or maybe they had a large family. The whole family would meet up there, whatever it was. And of course, there was the roof too. We've discussed that a little bit. But so the idea is when they met in the upper room, it was just as when Paul, before he left Troas, he met in that upper room with those people within that house. So houses had larger rooms. They had upper rooms. And churches many times, I'm sure, would meet at those areas. That does not mean, and this statement here, elders of the church, does not mean, however, that there was only one church in Ephesus That seems unlikely. It was a large place. Paul had been there a series of years. People had gotten saved. There were formations of churches around the city and probably on the outskirts of the city in that area. And the idea that somehow there was only one church in Ephesus and there was a multiple elder board that ran that church is just absurd from what we know historically. What are we talking about here? Well, understand the word church, first of all. The word in Greek is the word ekklesia. And ekklesia is an assembly. Now, sometimes it's used in a very loose way. The assembly of Israel in the wilderness. Now, don't equate that with the church, okay? With what we call the church. It's just used as an assembly, the assembly in the wilderness. But sometimes it has a technical use. And it is that way most of the time in the New Testament. So when the Bible talks about the church, it's the technical usage. It's talking about maybe the universal church, but also the local church. Now, the question is, how local is the local church? That's what we have to come to grips with. Can I talk about, as Acts does, by the way, the church that is in Asia using it as a singular? Yes. The text says we can, okay? The church that was in Asia had peace, okay? The church. Does that mean there was only one cathedral in all of Asia?
No.
No, okay. What exactly? Then we also read about, which is the most local of churches, the church that meets in so-and-so's house. We read that in the New Testament too. So that's a different type of singular church. So how local is the local church? Sometimes it refers to a region. Sometimes it refers to an individual home, a house church. Sometimes it can refer to a city. We could do that here. You know, the church that is in our city, the church that is in Danbury, the church that is in Brookfield, the church that... So we can use that terminology for a city, meaning what? Everyone who's saved in that city. And everyone who's saved in that city, it might include several different churches, okay? We also have a fellowship that we're involved with, the NRBFC. The NRBFC, there's quite a few churches actually in the NRBFC, good fundamental Baptist fellowship. And we could talk about the church that meets together with, again, how local is the local church? Well, the text, the context lets us know. So my point here is, just because it says elders, plural, church, singular, does not mean that it's talking about a bunch of elders in one great big cathedral. Okay? And that's the argument of some people, and it's absurd. Because we could show that the word church is a flexible term at times. So is this plurality of... No, I do not believe Scripture teaches that there are a plurality of pastors in churches. Does that mean it's not right to have an assistant? No, I don't think that's not what I mean. How about a minister of music? Is that bad? No. How about a youth pastor? Is that bad? No. And we could go on. I have a friend of mine that not too long ago took on an assistant pastorate. He'd been a Christian school teacher for many years, taught in the college level. And he had a church call him and said, we'd like you to come and work with our seniors and kind of be a seniors pastor, which he is right now. And I remember him emailing me and said, I've never done this before as a pastor, and I never thought God would call me to do this. Well, is he the pastor of the church? No. Is he on staff? Yes. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that kind of an idea. But that's quite different than talking about elder rule in a church. That's not Baptist, by the way. Some people claim it is, but it's not. So understand here, and we're talking about the elders of the church, I think it's clear that these were the pastors of the individual house churches in Ephesus. And they came to Miletus 30 miles to listen to the final message. What would be, according to the text here, this is probably the last time I'm going to see you, what would be the final message of the Apostle Paul to these dear Christians? So here he was with the elders of the church called to him. By the way, there are three words which describe the same office here in this passage. I want you to notice a few things. Notice, first of all, it says the elders of the church. Okay? The elders of the church. So there's our first statement. Notice as well as we continue on. And by the way, the word elder here, there are three words which describe the same office. It is, in verse 17, it's presbyteros, where we get our word Presbyterian from, okay? Presbyteros in Greek, which means elder. And that term basically speaks of the dignity of the office. Generally speaking, most pastors are probably going to be older men. That doesn't say that a pastor can't be. I started in my 20s as a senior pastor. It doesn't mean that at all. But in particular, it means the dignity of the office, the dignity of the office as pastor. And here it's presbyteros or elder. Verse 28, there's another word that's used. Skip down to that for just a moment. We'll get there later too, but I want you to see this overall view first. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our next term, overseers. The term here, by the way, could be bishop in your Bible as well, bishop or overseer. The word is episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian, okay? So an episkopos. So that term speaks of the duty of the office. The duty of the office as an overseer. The pastor is the overseer of the entire ministry of the church. Also, verse 28, and again, this is a doctrine that is often misunderstood as well. People don't understand. These aren't three different people. These are the same individuals spoken of in three different ways. And so the third term that is used is our common word pastor in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you are to be a shepherd as well. That word is poimeno. It means shepherd, pastor, or in a verb form, to feed. And this, too, speaks of the duty of the office. So notice, all three of these terms refer to the elders who spoke before, or to whom he spoke to, that were sitting in front of him. Notice number two, the text here does not mean that there was a plurality of elders from one church, that it's okay to have a plurality of elders. No, I think it's clear and I don't have time to get into all of this tonight, but I think it's clear scripturally that the Bible lays out the fact that there is a single pastor for each church. Now, by that, again, I don't mean it's wrong to have an assistant, it's wrong to have a youth pastor. No. I've had that in my ministry through the years. I don't think that's wrong at all, but there's got to be a guy who is the pastor, the main individual. And that's what we're talking about here. So notice then, all of three of these words that we saw speak of the same individual. Therefore, they must refer to the same office. In other words, it's just simply different aspects of the same office. So he meets with these pastors, with these elders, okay, at Miletus. And notice in verse 18, it says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. of Paul's discourses in Acts, this is the only one where Paul speaks, get this, only to believers. Isn't that interesting? This is the only one in Acts of his discourses that are recorded, okay, where he speaks only to believers. The NET Bible is helpful here. Let me give you the translation here, because I found it a little confusing looking at the translation. I understand it, but notice what the NET Bible says. It helps clear it up just a little bit. When they arrived, he said to them, "You yourselves," by the way, that's emphatic in Greek. In other words, of anyone, you guys know this. Of anyone else, you know this. "You yourselves know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I set foot in the province of Asia." And here is what they knew about him from observation and experience. And now we're going to see what exactly he's talking about. Now, question. And this is a question we need to ask ourselves as we read through this passage. What do people know about me from observation and experience? They knew some very specific things about Paul. You know, none of the elders waved their hand at Paul and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Paul, you're lying. Paul, there's no way that you were honest the whole time. There's no way. You slacked off sometimes, Paul." No one flagged him down. And believe me, had there been some objection, it would have been voiced. So this was true. Paul is emphasizing the truth of this. Folks, when people look at us, and let's say we're trying to determine our innocence as a believer or as a faithful believer, would you have some people going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute." Maybe from your own household, from your own family, maybe from your local church, maybe from, I don't know, that they'd flag you down and say, "I know what you say, but that isn't really what you're like. Because I know you." They didn't say this. Paul had lived with them for quite some time. They knew him rather well. And so for Paul to be able to say this, this was really an amazing statement. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time. You know how what it was like. How I lived the whole time when I was with you. The first day I set my foot in the province of Asia, you know what it's like. You know what I'm like." Verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Serving the Lord with all humility, or we could translate it modesty. Someone has defined this Greek word translated humility here as the having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness or moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. Paul was a humble man. I've heard people say, "Well, the way Paul starts his letters sometimes, I, Paul, oh, it shows how arrogant he was." No, that's how they did it back then. It makes a lot more sense than the way we do letters today. What do? We sign our name where in a letter? You got a 4 or 5 page letter, where do we sign our names? At the end. If you think about it, that's pretty dumb. Because who's this letter from? Flip, 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 flip. Oh, flip, 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 flip. Got to turn it back. They didn't do that in ancient times. They let you know, "I'm writing to you." So it's not that Paul was arrogant and he... No, Paul was a humble man. If you think about it, he trained under one of the greatest rabbis of the day, Gamaliel. He sat at his feet. Paul was on track to be one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history. And he gave it all up. He counted it but dung, as it says in Philippians. Counted it but refuse. Didn't matter to him. Why? Because it was all about Christ. Serving the Lord with all humility, modesty, lowliness of mind. And you know, folks, sadly, this is a rare way to serve the Lord these days. I hate to say it, but it is. Even looking at my own life, it's difficult. Today, there are so many who serve the Lord with all pride and arrogance. I told you from time to time about an individual that I know that I'm friends with him on Facebook, and he is an evangelist. And this guy is always bragging about his ministry. It just, it really, really bothers me. It really bothers me. And that he's so much better than anyone else and kind of lays that out, and this is how many people I've won to the Lord. This is what I've done. And it you know, that is not what Paul is doing here. Paul's establishing his innocence, but he doesn't go into all of his qualifications and how good he is and, wow, look at me, and I'm going to take a picture with this guy and because I want people to look at this picture. That there are so many today that operate in arrogance. And it's hard to see Christ. He's obscured. And it's so concerning. Let me say, it's hard enough to exercise humility in each of our lives, but to be fully abandoned to arrogance is something entirely different. Too many serve the Lord with all pride and arrogance. And let me ask you a tough question. How about you? How about you? And Paul goes on in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, notice, and with tears. No godly ministry that glorifies the Lord is not ministry that is devoid of emotion. Some people get the idea that, you know, a proper Christian ought to be like, Mr. Spock. You know, a proper ministry ought to be, you ought not to have any emotions whatsoever. You're always very sedate. You keep your voice down. Anger, after all, any anger is sinful. Really? Let me ask you a question. Does God ever get angry? Ephesians, be angry. That is a commandment in Greek. Be angry and sin not. The problem is sinning, not the anger. Of course, you have to have properly channeled anger and proper anger. That kind of anger is not focused on self, but on God and not glorifying Him. That should anger us, those things. So no, emotions. God created emotions. By the way, if you want to prove that I'm a person, okay, intellect and will and what? Emotions. That is what a person is. Intellect, emotions, and will. Does God have intellect, emotions, and will? Yes. Do the angels have intellect, emotions, and will? Yes. Do each one of us under the sound of my voice today have intellect, emotions, and will? I sure hope so. Okay? Because that helps demonstrate that we are a person, that we have a personality. Now, personality, I don't mean, hey, here I am. No, I don't mean that kind of a personality. I mean being a person. It proves that we are a person. So emotions are not wrong. Now, we don't let emotions drive our ministry or control our lives, because some people could get in such, downcast mood, and be so sorrowful over, let's say, a stray family member, whatever it is, I don't know, but they could get depressed, and they could, but God doesn't want us to live that way either. So God doesn't want us to be controlled by our emotions, because the will ought to control the emotions, okay? But it is still a part of who we are. So emotions don't drive our ministry. Emotions don't control our lives, but they are a natural result of serving the Lord. Ever wept over a lost person? I remember, and I've told you this story, I think, before, many, many years ago, when I pastored in Michigan, pastored there for 22 years, and the funeral director in the area was an unsaved man, came out of a Roman Catholic background, I think he just went there for business reasons, honestly. It was a larger church. And he was on his deathbed. And I remember visiting him there in the funeral home. He lived up above everybody, up above the funeral area. So I went up there and I began talking with him and began weeping because I said, you need to know Christ. I said, and I know you don't. And I remember crying with him. And as far as I know, he never trusted Christ. I had an evangelist friend of mine who went up one day with me, and I think he did end up pulling out of that a little bit. He had an organ transplant and things, it kind of all spiraled. But my evangelist friend and I, he was sick another time when we went up, and we sat and talked with him for a couple minutes, and my evangelist friend looked at him and said, you know, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Well, I don't know. And, you know, he said, well, I'd be happy to share with you about how to come to know Christ. And he said, let me sleep on it. That was the last time I ever talked to him on this earth. Let me sleep on it. He did, eternally. And does that bring emotions? I hope it would bring emotions to you. When you have people who are denying Christ, who will not accept him, they see the truth of what you said, but at the same time they reject the message. Yeah, Paul had tears at times. I'm sure Paul wept over unsaved people. I'm sure Paul, have you ever wept over believers? Yes. Because of the failings of believers, no doubt Paul had that too. With tears. His ministry, no doubt, was full of tears. There's lots of circumstances which bring tears. And not only that, but things maybe that happened to him. And he goes on with trials. With trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Specifically, persecution from his own people are the trials. Paul had also had opposition in Ephesus from Gentiles, remember? Remember those who were working at those images and carving those images and that sort of thing? Those silversmiths and others? So they had seen Paul in his best and worst circumstances of life, these elders. They had seen Paul at all times. Paul showed himself throughout all of this, throughout his sorrow, throughout his tears, throughout his laugh, throughout his joy, whatever it may be. Paul showed himself consistently a good testimony for Christ, regardless of what was happening to him or around him. How about you? Instead of reacting to these things the way Paul did, what do we do sometimes? We gripe. We worry. We complain. We become afraid. Many things. We might even allow outward circumstances to dictate if we will continue serving the Lord. Well, if it's going to be this way, I'm done with this. That wasn't Paul. Look with me at one other passage. Keep your finger here. 1 Thessalonians 2, please. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. First Thessalonians 2 and 14 through 16. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Wow. See, Paul didn't stop. He didn't say, man, we're getting, there's a lot of persecution. I better slow it down here. I better change my message. I better be a little kinder when I talk to people. I'm not for being unkind to people when you talk to them. But you're also not, you also have to tell the truth. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. As I said a moment ago, notice in verse 20, again, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. As I said a moment ago, some of us might allow circumstances to affect our ministry, and the temptation might be, if I only soften my message a bit or maybe leave out this controversial area, oh, I won't talk about homosexuality, or I won't talk about some other thing, or somehow compromise the message, the problems are going to lessen if only I will do that. Paul said instead that he didn't shrink back. He wasn't timid about it. He wasn't silent about these things. He wasn't silent about declaring to them any teaching from God that was good for them as believers. Anything that would help them to grow, anything that would help them to thrive in their Christian lives, he didn't withhold any of it. It didn't matter how popular or unpopular it was. Didn't matter. What an attitude. This is how we need to be. With our family and friends and discipling others and talking to people about Christ. We need to be bold as the Apostle Paul was. Tactful, not an idiot kind of boldness, but a tactful boldness, one that shows love. Someday, in our day, I should say, preachers, many only want to preach what's popular. Or they want to preach what everybody wants to hear, and so that's how I'm going to get all kinds of growth. I'm going to just, you know, stroke people and, oh, they want to come and sit down and listen. Oh, wow, he makes me feel so good. You know, I don't think the Lord Jesus, if you were to hear him or even Paul, they would sit down and say, oh, he makes me feel so good. I've had a couple times in my ministry where people have said, I just love coming to church because it makes me feel so good, and that scared me when I heard that. What am I doing wrong? You know, if I don't step on toes once in a while, I'm not doing what's right. But by the way, those people never stuck with the ministry when they said that either. They never stayed very long at any ministry I was at when I heard that kind of comment, which is interesting. What if you just give your child candy and cookies and pastries? And you say, well, but it's easier this way. You know? What if my daughter said that about my grandkids? You know, I'm gonna feed them all pastries every day, three meals a day, and some of them might actually eat that. I know that. I'm gonna eat pastries and candy. For breakfast this morning, you get a candy cane. It's great. That's it. And for lunch, you're gonna have some chocolate. That might not be too bad. You're going to have some kind of chocolate pastry. And then for dinner, we're going to take you to a bakery here down the street. And everybody's going to have, what do they call those things? Angel wings, you know, the ones where they fry them, they deep fry them and put sugar on the outside of them. Now, that's terrible. You don't treat kids that way. We wouldn't do that. Why? We want our kids to grow up healthy. It's more profitable for them if we give them what they need, not just what they want. Same thing is true as a pastor, as a pastor of a congregation. You may not be a preacher like I am, but you should still never compromise the message to make people happy. And that principle is true among the lost as well as believers. And then he says, in teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul had a public ministry in Ephesus, but he also taught from house to house, referring primarily, I think, to those house churches that we mentioned earlier. Verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul not only taught believers, but he also had a ministry of evangelism to people, to both Jews and Greeks. Are you evangelizing? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Notice he says solemnly testifying. The Greek word behind this translation means to make a solemn declaration about the truth of something, to testify, to bear witness to. And notice he says, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some point to this and they say, aha, here is proof of lordship salvation. Here is proof that, first of all, we need to repent. Step number one, repent. Turn from all your sins. That's what they would say. Number two, the second step is faith. But the problem is that's not what the text says. So some point to this text is a proof that salvation is in two parts. You must repent and turn from sin, and then you must place your faith in Christ. Well, first, this is a misunderstanding of the idea of repentance, and we've talked about this many times. Metanoiao, repentance, means a change of mind. And we've seen that, by the way, before in the book of Acts here. It's a change of mind. It's a change of mind about who Jesus is. It's a change of mind maybe that I am a sinner. I didn't believe that before. It's a change of... So it depends on what a person needs a change of mind about. And we see the context in Scripture. Second, the Greek language of this verse doesn't support the two parts of salvation idea. Both words are joined by one article in the Greek language, and that makes two ideas inseparable. There's a very famous Greek rule called the Granville-Sharp rule, and it applies here. So it's talking about one act, not two acts. Faith alone and Christ alone. That's what salvation is about. So it is presenting one requirement of salvation. We're just seeing two sides of the same coin in this verse. Faith involves a change of mind about who Jesus is, as well as receiving him as personal savior from sin. Repentance is a change of mind. A change of mind about what is going to save me. A change of mind about who Jesus is. He's not just a good man. He's the Son of God. And so it says, the full title here, Lord, God, meaning he is God, Jesus, his human name, Savior, Christ, meaning that he is the anointed one, he's the Messiah, so Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that Paul's ministry in and around Ephesus is characterized by faithfulness and wholeheartedness. There was no cause for shame. Now we're going to stop here tonight, but let me ask you, how about your ministry? Is there cause for shame in your ministry? How can you relate to this passage? How can you relate to the Apostle Paul? You do so well, or you think, oh man, there's some things that I need to be confessing tonight. You're here tonight. Number one, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, the very first thing you need to do is to trust in him, realizing he died. I'm a sinner, first of all, but he died, he was buried, he rose for me, and all I need to do now is to trust in him, what he did for me, and he will save me from sin. Number two, if you're here today and you'd say, I am a believer, no question about it, but my life isn't quite what it should be, and you know, the Holy Spirit has pointed some things out to me. Why don't you confess that sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Won't you do that tonight if you need a cleansing?